My green light's there. We go. Whoa. You can't hear me. I'm muffled. Okay. Sorry, many of you guys know that I'm also a nurse. And so I've gotten so used to these masks now that I actually tried to eat lunch with one on. That doesn't work. It also leaves an interesting stain if you take a big sip of your coffee.
Yeah, sure?
And every other part of my car has a coffee stain on it, and shirts and Bibles and papers I turn in. Anyways, I'm sorry, guys. It's just going to take me just a second because I had not known that Melissa had passed. Melissa Doan, correct? Steve Doan's wife, who was here for many years. Actually, a distant cousin of mine, and I had no idea. So let's pray for her family. Lord, we raise up Melissa's husband, Steve, and her children, who are not quite grown, I believe. Lord, we ask that you would continue to hold them in your arms of peace and grace and mourning in both senses, Lord. No, we know where she is, and we know that she is with you. We pray for those of us that are left behind and look forward to seeing her again. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time I spoke, 2 weeks ago, I spoke on Romans 11, and I actually did the entire chapter. And one of the things I said was, gosh, I'm so sorry for stepping on Eric's toes, because he has to preach the second half of 11. Apparently, I didn't realize I was stepping on my own toes. Hey, John, you're speaking after Robert, and you're speaking on the second half of 11. And I went, great. Hey. Preached on it once, I guess that made me a little more prepared for the second time. Romans 11, 22 through 32. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. I don't know if any of you gardeners have ever tried to graft a tree. Have you ever tried to graft a dead branch? Well, apparently, you've tried. It doesn't work for me. Apparently, you have to be God to be able to do that. Anyways, after all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, pinkies up. It's maybe not what he means by cultivated, but you know. How much more readily will these, the natural-born branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. And God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And I usually don't read from the King James Version, but I love its rendering of the word. It says, not to be repented of. God and his offer of salvation to them and us, he will never repent of. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too may now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Amen? Wow, that's a mouthful. Let's take Paul's rhetorical question in the 15 minutes I have. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. You got me, Andy? Okay. And let's take that question and let's run with it. First, his kindness. Now, the Apostle John, I find his gospel surprisingly esoteric. It's kind of out there for me. It's kind of like, I don't know, the hippie uncle. Everything's about love and the Spirit of God, and everybody loves to read it, but how many of us actually understand it? I personally prefer the Gospel of Mark, and God did this, and then he did this, and immediately he did this, and I go, ha ha, I understand that. But in his first letter, 1 John, he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are." Now, unlike the Gospel of John, his first letter is actually written probably to Gentiles. He's an older guy by this time. He may even be in exile or bondage. And he's writing this to kind of the same people that Paul is writing to the Romans. And so let's contrast what the Romans knew about being a child of God. Who's the most famous Greek or Roman deity? Zeus, also known as Jupiter. Who is, let's see if we got some guesses here. Anybody remember from high school or college lore? Who is Zeus's most famous son? Hercules. Now I'm going to ask you, momentarily to forget the Disney version, because that Disney tends to change things a little bit. Hercules had to labor for years and years, doing 12 labors. Do you guys remember what any of those labors were and why he had to do them? There was mucking of stalls. He had to do these labors to earn forgiveness because his stepmother, Hera, caused him to go insane and he kills his mother and child. And he goes to his relatives and his father and he goes, "What do I have to do to get forgiven?" And they say, "Well, there's a few things you got to do. One of them is the Nemean lion, the hydra, the deer. There's a boar. There's mucking out the stalls. There's some big birds. There's another bull, one of them which eats the flesh of people. There's the horses of Diomedes, the belt of Hippolyte. There's there's the apple. There's Cerberus. That's the three-headed dog." I don't think these Gentiles have a great view of being a child of God. And in their word, there's a word pathos in the Greek. And it's the experience of virtuous struggle and suffering, which leads to fame, and in Hercules' case, barely leads to immortality. That's what makes you perfect. So they're writing to a people who don't have a good view of being a child of God. And that's why Paul says earlier in chapter 11, "And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were grace, would no longer be grace." He's saying, get your mind wrapped around what it really means to be a son of God. And he paints a picture of Herculean futility and hopelessness in what the Jews were trying to do with the law. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. Think of this in terms of Hercules. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. How many of you guys have read Greek and Roman mythology, and how many of those stories end up well? None of them. You might be Tantalus with the grapes in Hades, and those grapes are just out of reach. You might be the guy who brought fire to humans, Prometheus. And he had to endure his liver being eaten out by eagles every day, chained to a rock, and then it would grow back. Which, interesting medical fact, the liver does, if not completely taken, does somewhat regenerate. Take that for what you will. There is the guy who had to roll the rock up the hill for eternity. What was that? Sisyphus. Doesn't sound like a Sisyphus thing. Atlas had to hold the world on his shoulders, and if he fell, what happens to the whole world? So this is who they're writing to. Why would they want to be a child of God? At this point, a Gentile who is new to the church may have some reservations about being a child of God. In fact, they might also have some reservations about God himself. Anybody know the story of Zeus? What does Zeus do to become God? He kills his father. What had his father, Uranus, whatever you want to call him, Kronos. His father was Kronos. What did his father do to become God? Kill his father. And what was Zeus going to do to Hercules? He was going to eat him. As a matter of fact, his mortal mother... Do we see this God and immortal mother? Do we see how that's been twisted here? And then redeemed with Mary and Joseph and Jesus? Anyways, his mortal mother gives Zeus a rock. And Zeus apparently is so enraged he doesn't know that it's not a baby versus a rock. Doesn't care about humanity, doesn't know humanity, and he eats the rock. Therefore thinking he's killed Zeus, that's Kronos. Wow. Zeus is vengeful, he's moody, he's a womanizer, and I think that the Greek and Roman gods are more of a morality play of what not to do than who to emulate. The Apostle John goes on to say in the third chapter of his first letter, verse 2, and he answers this question. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's talking to the wild olive shoot that was grafted in. To the cultivated vine. John is writing as an older man with hindsight, much like Paul. They're probably writing or will be writing from imprisonment, and they want to see their listeners set free from the dead-end traps of earning their way to heaven, earning a father's love. But they also know the idea of mercy and grace are foreign to me. Was that a Freudian slip? Foreign to me, foreign to us, foreign to you, foreign to them. So you might ask, well, John, you said you were talking about a kindness. We are considering the kindness and sternness of God. Where's the kindness in this? Both John and Paul understand that there needs to be a shift in perspective. And he says, he really puts a fine, not a fine, I mean he stamps it out. He says, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience. I think this is verse 23, 29, somewhere in there, chapter 11. to disobedience so that he may have what on them all? Mercy. I've got just a couple more minutes, but I want to start. This is where I want to walk around. But I want to talk about the difference between Peter and Judas. I don't think I've said this before in front of you guys. The youth have heard it. Peter and Judas desperately want the attention of Jesus. I honestly think that's why Judas goes to the Pharisees and the rulers and says, hey, let's get this thing moving on. What do you give me to betray Jesus? This is just my conjecture, but maybe he thought, this isn't happening fast enough. Jesus doesn't understand. I need this to happen. And so they give him the money and he betrays Jesus. Peter does what? What's that?
Which time?
Now, Peter gives me hope in my own situation. But Peter denies Christ at the last minute. In a sense, they're both denying Christ's lordship over their lives. Jesus even tells Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter goes, nah. Jesus tells Judas, this will happen. And Judas might be thinking, Where is the mercy in these two stories? They both have the law. They both break the law. But where are their eyes? I think if we go to Matthew 14, second half. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake, and when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. What happens when you ask God a question like that? He says, come. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked onto the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, Lord, save me. What does Peter say? Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat and the wind died down, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Where does Judas go after he realizes what he's done? He goes back to the temple. Whose forgiveness is he looking for? Whose absolution is he looking for? The priests. And what do the priests do? Where does Peter go? Not first. In this instance, he cries out to Jesus. But after he denies Christ, where does he go? Fishing. He goes fishing, he goes back to other believers, and who comes to him that time? Jesus comes to him, but he's waiting. So in Romans chapter 11, to wrap up here, we hear about the elect. God will save whom he saves. There's a remnant that is pure grace and nothing by works. But whose eyes are they fixed on no matter what? Christ. Who do they call to? Christ. Who answers them? Christ. Judas's response is one of complete and utter despair. Because he looks to the teachers of the law for absolution, and the teachers of the law teach what? The law, the Ten Commandments. They're there. That is the sternness of Christ. That is the reality of our situation. If you look to that and those that teach it, you will not find it. You will not find heaven. You will not find Christ if that's where you're looking to. What is the kindness of Christ? Christ is the kindness of Christ. And the law points to the kindness of Christ. Keep your eyes on Him, not the law. Is the law to be done away with? No, He says that clearly. Are the Jews to be thrown away? No, He says that clearly. Why is the law there? For the greater glory of God. So that, let me go back to Romans 11. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. Second half of 11:20. But you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. Judas commits suicide because without Christ, without hope, without God, there is no reason to go on. And I don't talk about that lightly because I've seen people dance down this very aisle in seeming ecstasy, and the next week they commit suicide. I've sat and just talked. I mean, literally, just sat in a chair while somebody who was suicidal just kind of walked around me and just raged at God. But he was raging at God. Judas had lost all hope. Peter understood the kindness of God and the sternness of God. All right. With that, I must confess first that I didn't send out any questions because I figured it was like Christmas. Everybody's going to go to a barbecue. But I think I've given you guys enough to think about for your circle church groups. If you're still meeting online, if you're meeting on the patio or outside, teen group is meeting right afterwards. I think we're going to meet out by the columbarium. If you don't know where that's at, kind of take the porch off the youth building and keep walking till there's that little tree out there. That's where we'll be meeting. But I want you to consider the kindness and sternness of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I don't even have any pretense of understanding your complete will, or even a small portion of your great plan, although I do know the end of it. And I do know what to do for myself first, for your church second, for the greater glory of your people, the Jews, and for the whole world, for your greater glory, Lord. I ask that you would give us a grateful heart and to cling on to that grace and mercy and realize that we have been forgiven much so that we can then love much. In a world that this is completely foreign to, anything else we talk about, Lord, this is it. This is what they don't understand. Lord, may you have grace and mercy on us as we discuss, and Lord, may you have grace and mercy on us this week as we go about our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.